Last Lord's Day, we talked on this manner how Christ promised to bring Gentiles into the fold, but there was opposition by those who believed it was their birthright and that unclean Gentiles should be excluded. But that was because they misunderstood the basis upon which poor sinners are brought by Christ into His fold. It is not by law-keeping or ethnic heritage, but by the election of God and faith in the death of Jesus in our place. Christ rearranged His fold, bringing only those sheep which God had given Him out of every nation and tongue and people. Therefore, the unity of the sheep in Christ's fold is not ethnic or national. It is not by law-keeping. Rather, the unity of the fold is based upon Christ dying to save all His people. Christ's sheep are all in His fold because He shed His blood to save us. Paul lamented the Jews' reliance on establishing their own righteousness, when only Christ's righteousness received by faith will save us from judgment. He preached that Jews and Gentiles are all the same, all saved by faith in Jesus and God's promises. Our unity is in the righteousness and bloodshedding of our good shepherd. There is, in fact, no difference between us, we who have been bought by Jesus' blood. In Ephesians 2, Paul again describes how Gentiles who were far off and separated from Jews by the law have been reconciled together with believing Jews in the body of Christ, crucified for us all. Our unity is in the blood that reconciled us all together at one time and in one body unto our God. Paul exhorts the elders that Christ has purchased His church with His blood. We are only in Christ's fold because His blood paid for our crimes. Therefore, amongst the saints, there is no room for pride of birth or pride of works. In Christ's church, there should be no separation, no segregation, no cliques, because we are all purchased by the same blood. One day soon in glory, the unity of the saints in praising and glorifying the Savior will be in this, that He was slain as God's Lamb and redeemed us to God by His blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Though there is great diversity in where Christ got His sheep, the unity of the flock is founded upon Christ's blood shed to save us all. Nothing in ourselves counts towards our justification, and there is no cultural or physical or historical or national privilege that marks us out as Jesus' sheep. There is only this that unites Christ's flock. He died to save us all. And this Lord's Day and the next, I wanted to point out some sort of global overarching things about the Lord's sheep and His flock. One thing I noticed different between Christ's flock and the flock of God as described in the Old Testament is this. In the Old Testament, when God describes the sheep of His flock, He describes them as the passive receivers of God's goodness towards them. There is in the Old Testament a passivity in the flock. We know that the flock, as God describes it in the Old Testament, His sheep, He describes them as being beset with all sorts of problems because of the unfaithfulness of the shepherds, that is, of the leaders and the priests and the scribes and the teachers and the kings and the rulers, all the people whose job it was to look out after the Lord's people, have fallen down on the job and rather have become corrupt and dishonest and abusive and lazy. And when you read Ezekiel 34 at verse 9, starting at verse 9, you see what God promises He's going to do Himself towards His flock. Ezekiel 34 at verse 9, we read, "Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, For I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be food for them. For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good field, and in a rich pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. And I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with justice. Later on in the text, he says that he will make them no more a prey, neither shall the beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. But notice in all of that, that the flock is the passive receiver of God's goodness towards it. The sheep are treated in these texts as if they are entirely passive, and yet God ministers to them and provides them with all of these blessings and nourishes them and collects them and heals them and binds up their wounds and feeds them and leads them in a good place. And though they were fearful and driven away and scattered and wounded and unfed, yet the Lord promises that one day He will restore His flock. And of course we know in Ezekiel 34 there is the promise of the Lord Jesus as that shepherd, that God will appoint the one shepherd who will accomplish all of these good things for the Lord's sheep, for the Lord's promises. But still, the sheep are portrayed as passive animals, aren't they? But have you noticed that Jesus' flock is different? The flock of Christ is different. The sheep of Christ are somewhat different. This is because God gave the Lord Jesus His sheep, and therefore they are different. If you look at John 10, scattered throughout John 10, you will find things about the sheep that Christ describes of His sheep, which aren't found in the descriptions of the sheep of the Old Testament. I wonder if you've noticed this. In John 10 at verse 4, for example, the sheep follow the shepherd, for they know his voice. A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. And then at verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. And then at verse 16, Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. You notice what's different about Christ's sheep, as He describes them, is that they trust Him, and that they follow Him, and that they hear His voice. Why, at John chapter 10 at verse 27, the Lord Jesus puts it this way, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Do you see the difference that in the Old Testament the sheep are so often described as passive? Passive towards the shepherd, passive towards their God. But Christ's sheep and Christ's flock, He repeatedly assures us that His sheep hear His voice, His sheep trust His voice, His sheep follow after Him. And He knows His sheep, and He saves His sheep, and He dies for His sheep. Well, this is, of course, a key difference, is it not? But the rebellion, the rebellious of Israel in Christ's time, They didn't want to follow the Good Shepherd. They didn't want to have to follow the Good Shepherd. They wanted to just passively receive all the things God had promised to the sheep without having to believe or trust or do anything themselves or to obey the Lord Jesus. They didn't want to do any of that. They were like obstinate animals who were going to sit there and wait for something good to happen. They weren't going to follow after anybody or obey anybody or hear anybody's voice. They just wanted all the promises poured on top of them without any of the responsibility or any of the duty or any of the obedience. They were waiting for Christ to prove He was Messiah by fixing everything. Then they would believe. But you see, the Lord Jesus says that His sheep hear His voice and follow Him and trust Him. They don't trust in any other. They don't trust in the voice of strangers. They follow after Christ. They hear Christ. They're obedient to Christ leading them in paths of righteousness. And this rebellious Israel in Christ's day would not do. Remember, they said to Him in this passage, "When are you going to show us and tell us whether you're really the Messiah or not? When are you going to do it?" What they meant by that was, when are you going to produce all the things that Messiah was said to have produced? When are you going to restore Israel to the land, cast out all the oppressors, raise up good crops, bring peace to us so that we can not be afraid anymore in our own land? When are you going to do all that stuff? And Christ, of course, tells them, "Well, the works that I've done, they are testimony to you." And then He puts His finger on it, "But the reason you don't believe in Me is because you're not My sheep. My Father hasn't given you to Me, and you're not My sheep, and that's why you don't believe Me or trust in Me or hear My voice or follow after Me." So there is this distinction between the sheep of the Old Testament and Christ's sheep that are in His fold. The rebellious people of Israel who were not Christ's sheep, they wanted the benefits of being Christ's sheep without the change of heart that goes along with it, without the submission to the shepherd that Christ describes as a characteristic of His sheep. You know, I think how interesting it is that this matches the modern false Christianity, what some people call the easy believism that we have seen in our land in recent decades, that everybody wants the benefits of the Lord Jesus without the consequences of following Him and obeying Him and sticking close by Him. I saw someone who described his former ways this way, that he used to think to himself, "How convenient for me that Jesus died for my sins. Now I can go and do what I want." And that's the way, you see, that Israel treated Christ. If He's really the shepherd that God promised, then He'll do all this stuff without us changing our ways or without us following Him or even believing Him. Interestingly enough, they wanted to be treated like dumb animals, didn't they? They didn't want to engage with Christ. They didn't want to trust in Christ. They didn't want to believe on Him. They were just going to sit back. And if Jesus turned out to be the shepherd, then all well and good. They would reap the benefits. But if not, they would go on their way and do what they wanted to do, wouldn't they? And so it is in so much of modern Christianity, that there is a reception in the hearts and minds of all the benefits of trusting in the Lord Jesus. But there is no conversion of the heart towards the Good Shepherd. You see, in Christ's description of His sheep, you see, there is implied in it not only the good things that Christ would do for His sheep, not only the benefits they would receive by being overseen and protected by the Good Shepherd, but also there was a implicit conversion of the minds and hearts of the sheep towards the Good Shepherd. And this is not seen, is it, in most of the Old Testament descriptions of God's sheep and of God's flock? You see, Christ does not place in John 10 a duty on the sheep to hear His voice, to follow after Him, to trust in Him. He doesn't place a duty on them. He only describes the desire of His sheep towards the Good Shepherd. He describes a desire of the Good Sheep towards the Good Shepherd. A trust of His sheep in the Good Shepherd. A following after of His sheep towards and after the Good Shepherd. But He doesn't impose this as a duty that they have. Rather, it implies a transformation that has taken place, that somehow dumb animals have been converted, as it were. And of course, we know from other scriptures, this is the new birth. This is being born again. This is what the Spirit does to dead people's hearts, is He raises them up alive, not because they're obedient to some duty, but because of His mercy and grace towards us. He makes us alive, we who were dead. He causes us to believe, and He changes our hearts towards the Good Shepherd. Rather than being obstinate and obdurate, skeptical sheep sitting there waiting for somebody to do them some good and harumphing that the Lord Jesus must not really be Messiah because He hasn't done all of the things that they suppose that Christ should have done on His first advent. No, Christ describes a flock that is given to Him by the Father, the consequence of which is that they believe on Him, trust in Him, hear His voice, and follow Him, not as a duty, but as a response to the work of God upon each of them. Have you noticed also how Christ exalts the flock to greater heights than one sees in the Old Testament? While we've already commented a great deal about the extraordinary promise of Christ of everlasting life for His sheep, this is not something that's really seen in the Old Testament. It's not brought out. They are described as receiving all of these physical, temporal blessings of God seeking out His flock, bringing them back to Israel and giving them a quiet place where there's no fear, and where they are given green pastures and clear water to drink, and none makes them afraid, and they rest in the pastures. Why, those are all seem to be relating physical, temporal blessings, don't they, of God towards His people. But the Lord Jesus has gone further, hasn't He? He's promised His sheep everlasting life, and they shall never perish, the Lord Jesus declares. Do you see the difference here that we see between the Old Testament sheep and Christ's New Testament sheep? Everlasting life is promised towards the Lord's people. But of course, Christ goes further. In Luke 12, we read this passage this morning. He's talking about His people as being the children of the Father and how the Father will provide and the Father knows the needs of the children. He there is describing a more exalted position of His people, not just dumb animals, not sheep, but in that case, children of the Heavenly Father, who's adopted them. We would learn later in the epistles that God the Father has adopted His people as His children, as His sons. Why, that's much more exalted, isn't it, than mere sheep of His pasture. So here, of course, is another distinction that's underscored by Christ, because after He's described the Father's love and provision for the children, after He's described that, after He's warned against materialism, after He's told His people to trust entirely upon the provision of their Heavenly Father who loves them, and He tells them to seek after righteousness, to seek after the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added to you. And then notice what He says. Fear not, little flock. He connects the sheep of His flock with the privileged, beloved children of God the Father. See, this is who the sheep really are. Stepping out of the metaphor of Christ as the shepherd and the saints as His sheep. A higher plane is envisioned by the Lord Jesus. No, sons of God the Father. And notice that he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not just sons of God the Father, but younger princes set to inherit the kingdom. Set to inherit the kingdom with Christ, the elder brother. These are the sheep of Christ, promised, exalted to be the younger princes of the heavenly King, to receive with their Savior, the Lord Jesus, the kingdom that's promised. So you see how the Lord Jesus identifies His lowly sheep of His flock with a much higher, a much more exalted, a much more privileged position, that is, heirs of the kingdom. Notice he once again refers to that characteristic of sheep, fear. But he tells them not to fear because the promise is sure that it's God's goodwill to give unto you the kingdom. What a glorious thing. This shows a boundless love of God for Jesus' flock. It shows that He has much more in store for the Lord's sheep, the Lord's flock, than anybody ever imagined in the Old Testament when they read of the flock of God. There is in being in Christ's flock and believing His promises an ennoblement of sheep that we should inherit the kingdom of God. What is it that has changed the hearts of the sheep so that they follow after Christ and they hear His voice and they reject the voice of strangers and know the Good Shepherd? How is it that this has happened? Why, it's because of our Good Shepherd's dying for us. That's what's changed our hearts. And I call your attention to the promise of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31 at verse 34, we read this promise of the new covenant. They shall teach, that is the Lord's people, under the new covenant, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. The fact that Christ's sheep know Him and hear Him and follow Him is what was promised under the new covenant. You'll not have to say to the Lord's people, do you know the Lord? Know the Lord? There'll be no need to exhort Christ's sheep to know the Lord. You know, you can go out to a flock of sheep, and you can preach to them. You can declaim about the glories of the shepherd, and they'll just sit there and look at you. Maybe they'll say, bye. There won't be any knowledge, really, of the beauties and the glories, the provision and the promises of the Good Shepherd, will there? But that's not the way it is with Christ's sheep. He says His sheep know Him and hear His voice and follow Him. We do. We've been changed. The gospel has changed our hearts, and the Holy Ghost has opened our blind eyes and raised from the dead our dead hearts, replaced our stony hearts with fleshy hearts. And as God promised in Jeremiah 31, nobody will have to say to the Lord's people, know the Lord. Why? Because they shall all know me, the Lord says, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. And then look what it says. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. You notice how the implication is that this intimate knowledge of God that the new covenant promises seems to be based upon the fact that God has forgiven our sins and remembers them against us no more. It is, therefore, the blood of the new covenant which Christ declared when He instituted the Lord's table that executes this promise of the new covenant, that by the blood shedding of Christ on the cross, God remembers our sins against us no more. Why? Because He's forgiven them all in Jesus' blood. And therefore, no one has to tell the Lord's people, Christ's sheep, no one has to tell them to know the Lord, because we all know Him from the least of us to the greatest of us, because God has forgiven our sin and remembers them against us no more. Christ, our good shepherd, by His death has taken away the judgment of the law that was against us and made peace between us and turned our hearts unto Himself, so that we hear His voice and follow after Him. These are some of the ways in which the sheep of Christ are distinguished from the sheep described in the Old Testament. Praise the Lord that He has caused us to hear His voice, to follow after Him, to be subject to Him, not as a duty, but as the supernatural consequence of Christ's discharging all of our crimes by His own sacrifice on the cross, so that the promise that was made could be fulfilled, that we should all know the Lord, that we should all hear the voice of Jesus, that we should all follow after the Good Shepherd. And He has promised us so many blessings, everlasting life and glory in the kingdom that one day we shall see and inherit as young princes of the King of Glory. So let's give thanks for the Lord's table, because it pictures the means by which that thread is pulled all through the Scriptures, to the point where the sheep now hear, the sheep of Christ, the sheep of His flock, are not dumb beasts, but we hear the shepherd, we believe the shepherd, we trust the shepherd, and we follow after the shepherd. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us, the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it, and He broke it, and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. Oh God, we rejoice in Your mercy and kindness towards us through Jesus Christ, that You have provided us a lamb to be slain when no other lamb would do. We could not provide our own lamb, but You provided Yourself a lamb for a sacrifice in our place. And Christ was condemned in our place, and He was treated as guilty in our place, and He owned our sins as if they were His, and He was punished for them. And He completely satisfied all the demands of righteousness and of judgment against us so that we could go free. And He did it so that He could keep His promise to bring everlasting life to His people, that not one of His sheep should perish. He would raise us up at the last day. We thank You for that blood by which He has purged us of all of our uncleanness, made us fit to be in Your presence, brought us before You with exceeding joy. Lord, we thank You that You have received us for the sake of His offering, and that You are pleased to be joined unto us as our Father, we as Your children, through the Holy Ghost indwelling in our hearts. And we thank You that You have not left us as mere dumb animals just to receive benefits, but not to comprehend the depths of the riches of Your love towards us and of the cost of the sacrifice of Your Son, but that You have converted our hearts and caused us to hear the voice of the shepherd and to follow Him and to believe in Him and to trust in Him. And Lord, we thank You that this is not of our own works. It's not of a demand made, but rather it is a consequence of the work that You have done through Your Holy Ghost in us. We thank You for the blood of Jesus pictured by this cup, and that all these centuries later, we still celebrate with the Lord Jesus around this table. Help us to look for that day soon when we'll celebrate it new with Christ in Your presence and glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that Jesus took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 5 in the Black Book. "Behold what love, what boundless love the Father hath bestowed on sinners lost, that we should be now called the sons of God." Number 5 in the Black Book.